Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Our Lady of Guadalupe, Saint Juan Diego, servant of God, Father John Anthony Hardin, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I would just like to conclude the reflection on the that I began this morning on the passage from the letter of St. Paul to the Colossians, which I commend very much to your meditation, and which the Venerable Pope John Paul II assists us in meditation through his apostolic letter, Salvifici Doloris, on the Christian meaning of human suffering. Referring to the passage from the letter to the Colossians, he wrote, "The sufferings of Christ created the good of the world's redemption. This good in itself is inexhaustible and infinite. No man can add anything to it. But at the same time, the mystery of the church as his body, Christ has, in a sense, opened his own redemptive suffering to all human suffering. Insofar as man becomes a sharer in Christ's sufferings, in any part of the world and at any time in history, to that extent he in his own way completes the suffering through which Christ accomplished the redemption of the world." End of quote. Even as Christ pours out ever anew his life for us in the Eucharistic sacrifice, which is one with the sacrifice of the cross, so also those united to Christ in his sacrifice unite their sufferings to his for the sake of the salvation of the world. And so we see how our communion with Christ most perfectly in the Eucharistic sacrifice transforms our suffering in a most wonderful way and makes it indeed for us a source of joy to be able to participate with Christ in winning the grace of salvation for those who have special need and for our whole world. Human suffering is an invitation to enter ever more deeply into the mystery of divine love. And this is how Pope John Paul II, the Venerable John Paul II, expressed this profound truth. "In this dimension, the dimension of love, the redemption which has already been completely accomplished," in other words, we can't add anything to it, "is in a certain sense constantly being accomplished. Christ achieved the redemption completely and to the very limit, but at the same time he did not bring it to a close. In this redemptive suffering through which the redemption of the world was accomplished, Christ opened himself from the beginning to every human suffering, and he constantly does so. Yes, it seems to be part of the very essence of Christ's redemptive suffering that this suffering requires to be unceasingly completed. While society may consider human suffering to be useless and a diminishment of our human dignity, we know that just the opposite is true. Human suffering, embraced with the love of Christ, brings immense blessings to the Church and the world, and sheds an ever greater light upon the dignity of every human life." In his message for Lent of 2005, his last message for Lent given to us, the Venerable Pope John Paul II reflected upon the great gift of advanced years or old age, and he raised the question, "What would happen if the people of God yielded to a certain current mentality that considers the elderly, our brothers and sisters, as almost useless when they are reduced in their capacities due to difficulties of age or sickness. Instead, he writes, how different the community would be if, beginning with the family, it tries always to remain open and welcoming towards them. In the sufferings of our brothers and sisters, we see the face of Christ and are invited to assist them in offering up their sufferings with Christ for the needs of the Church and of the world. I would now like to pass on to the subject for this afternoon's conference, and that is the Christian care of the suffering and the dying. In the case of Terry Schindler Scheibel, the question has been raised about appropriate care of the sick and the dying. First of all, we should be clear before entering into the discussion of the matter that although Terry Schiavo suffered from the effects of a serious medical condition, she was not dying at the time of the withdrawal of food and water from her. It is clear from the number of days she lived after the withdrawal of nutrition and hydration that she died slowly from the privation of the most basic human care. The situation, in fact, was barbaric. In his address to the International Congress on Life-Sustaining Treatments and Vegetative State, the Venerable Pope John Paul II reminded us that the sick person in the so-called vegetative state, like any seriously ill person, has, to quote him, the right to basic health care, nutrition, hydration, cleanliness, warmth, etc., and to the prevention of complications related to his confinement to bed. This is a very profound statement, very direct and concrete, but very profound. In addition, he reminded us that he has the right to appropriate rehabilitative care and to be monitored for clinical signs of eventual recovery. The Holy Father underlined that the administration of water and food, even when provided by artificial means, always represents a natural means of preserving life, not a medical act. In fact, it's not a medical treatment. It's basic human care. Recalling the Church's perennial teaching that we are morally obligated to use ordinary and proportionate measure in our care of the sick, the Venerable John Paul II made it clear that provision of hydration and nutrition by artificial means constitutes an ordinary and proportionate means. He went on to address the case of a person who remains for a prolonged period in the so-called vegetative state, reminding us that, in his words, waning hopes of recovery cannot morally justify, and I quote him, the cessation or interruption of minimal care for the patient, including nutrition and hydration. To cause the death of the patient through starvation or dehydration is truly, and these are his words, euthanasia by omission. Euthanasia, which literally means good death, in fact cannot be a good death, for it fails to respect God and His plan for us. In a good death or a holy death, we embrace our sufferings with faith in Christ and His resurrection, abandoning ourselves completely to God's will. We read in the Catechism of the Catholic Church in number 2277, whatever its motives and means, direct euthanasia consists in putting an end to the lives of handicapped, sick, or dying persons. It is morally unacceptable. To withdraw hydration and nutrition from a person who is not dying in order to bring about the death of the person, in the words of the Catechism, constitutes a murder, gravely contrary to the dignity of the human person and to the respect due to the living God, his Creator. The situation is entirely different when medical procedures are discontinued because they are burdensome, dangerous, extraordinary, or disproportionate to the expected outcome. And this is referred to in the Catechism in number 2278. In such a case, one does not intend to cause death, but one recognizes his inability to impede death. We'd now like to talk with a little bit about this distinction between proportionate or ordinary and disproportionate and extraordinary means, because this is the question that is raised for us in our care for those who are gravely ill. The distinction between ordinary and extraordinary means of medical treatment is generally translated by medical professionals as the distinction between standard and non-standard procedures. We must be careful about this equation because due to technological advancement and diverse anthropological presuppositions, in other words, diverse views of the human person, what may be extraordinary from a medical point of view, that is, non-standard, may be ordinary from an ethical point of view. It is important for us, therefore, to be clear about the meaning of ordinary and extraordinary means from the perspective of Christian ethics. The first mention of this ethical distinction in the Magisterium is found in an address by Pope Pius XII to the International Congress of Anesthesiologists in 1957. Already in 1951, however, the American moralist Father Gerald Kelly, who was among the first to define these terms, set out the following definition. He wrote, "Ordinary means are all medicines, treatments, and operations which offer a reasonable hope of benefit, on the one hand, and which, on the other hand, which can be obtained and used without excessive expense, pain, or other inconvenience. Extraordinary means," he continued, "are all medicines, treatments, and operations which cannot be obtained or used without excessive expense, pain, or other inconvenience, or which, if used, would not offer a reasonable hope of benefit." In his 1957 address, the Venerable Pope Pius XII clarified these terms when he said, and I quote him, "Normally one is held to use only ordinary means according to circumstances of persons, places, times, and culture, that is to say, means that do not involve any grave burden for oneself or another. A more strict obligation would be too burdensome for most people, and would render the attainment of the higher, more important good too difficult." As used by ethicists, the term ordinary is often used to describe those means of prolonging life which are morally required in view of the duty of the doctor and or patient to preserve life and health. In contrast, the term extraordinary is used to describe those means or measures which are not in this way morally required. A treatment which is standard for a certain class of patients may be more likely to be morally ordinary, that is, morally required, than a treatment which is non-standard, to use the professional category. There could be, however, reasons why the standard treatment is not morally required in the case of an individual patient. For example, radiation of an elderly cancer patient. Here, I believe it will be very helpful for us, and you have this document among your study materials, It will be helpful to recall the teaching and the declaration on euthanasia of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith of May 5, 1980. We read, "However, is it necessary in all circumstances to have recourse to all possible remedies? In the past, moralists replied that one is never obliged to use extraordinary means. This reply, which as a principle still holds good, is perhaps less clear today by reason of the imprecision of the term and the rapid progress made in the treatment of sickness. Thus, some people prefer to speak of proportionate and disproportionate means. In any case, it will be possible to make a correct judgment as to the means by studying the type of treatment to be used, its degree of complexity or risk, its cost and the possibilities of using it, and comparing these elements with the result that can be expected, taking into account the state of the sick person and his or her physical and moral resources. In order to facilitate the application of these general principles, the following clarifications can be added, and these are the clarifications. If there are no other sufficient remedies, it is permitted with the patient's consent to have recourse to the means provided by the most advanced medical techniques, even if these means are still at the experimental stage and are not without a certain risk. By accepting them, the patient can even show generosity in the service of humanity. The second condition, it is also permitted with the patient's consent to interrupt these means when the results fall short of expectations. But for such a decision to be made, account will have to be taken of the reasonable wishes of the patient and the patient's family, as also of the advice of the doctors who are especially competent in the matter. The latter may in particular judge that the investment in instruments and personnel is disproportionate to the results foreseen. They may also judge that the techniques applied impose on the patient strain or suffering out of proportion with the benefits which he or she may gain from such techniques." End of quote. As of recent times, it seems to be increasingly the case that to avoid the rupture between fact and moral good, that is, that a non-standard or artificial medical procedure may be ethically ordinary, the distinction of proportionate as opposed to ordinary is preferred to ordinary and disproportionate to extraordinary. The difference is noted not only in the Declaration on Euthanasia, which I've just quoted, but also in two important paragraphs of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The first, number 2278, reads, "Discontinuing medical procedures that are burdensome, dangerous, extraordinary, or disproportionate," we see the introduction of the term, "to the expected outcome can be legitimate. It is the refusal of overzealous treatment." There are so many possibilities in medical treatment that I believe it is even difficult for medical professionals at times to be prudent about how many measures to employ in the individual case. There's a real temptation to this overzealous approach, which can end up being very disrespectful of the patient. "Here one does not will to cause death. One's inability to impede it is merely accepted." I think, for instance, of the person who is diagnosed with a form of cancer and is offered treatment to prolong his or her life for a certain period of time, but a treatment which in no way gives any hope of cure, and the treatment involves a great deal of stress and other hardship for the patient. The patient is certainly free to simply accept the fact that he or she is dying and not have these treatments, which would only prolong the dying process. The decisions, the catechism goes on, should be made by the patient if he is competent or able, or if not, by those legally entitled to act for the patient, whose reasonable will and legitimate interest must always be respected. Then the second paragraph, which is the following one, 2279, reads, even if death is thought imminent, the ordinary care owed to the sick person cannot be legitimately interrupted. The use of painkillers to alleviate the sufferings of the dying, even at the risk of shortening their days, can be morally in conformity with human dignity if death is not willed as either an act, an end, or a means, but only foreseen and tolerated as inevitable. Palliative care is a special form of disinterested charity. As such, it should be encouraged. We have to note here that palliative care, as understood by the Catechism, seems to be in contrast with what a number of people understand by palliative care today, which can be the equivalent of administering very strong drugs to control pain with the intention, in fact, of shortening the life of the person. Whereas what the Catechism is talking about is the moderate use of certain painkillers which do shorten life in order to permit the patient to be at peace and not to alleviate sometimes what are forms of pain that are particularly excruciating. In summary, ordinary or proportionate care is always required, regardless of the nature of its transmission, provided the finality for which the intervention is addressed is realized. Regarding extraordinary and disproportionate measures for the preservation of human life, individuals today are rightly encouraged to make known their wishes before they become ill by drawing up and executing a durable power of attorney for health care. For Catholics, such a document will respect fully the dignity of human life and the Christian meaning of human suffering. Certainly, it will not exclude the administration of food and water, even by artificial means, and certainly it will not exclude other proportionate measures of treatment. This is to be very much encouraged, especially in light of the phenomenon which I was describing this morning. And thanks be to God, the woman in question had written up orders with regard to the care which she was to receive, and it included in that document that she wanted to receive nutrition and hydration as long as her body would accept it. And even in that case, as the author of the article indicated, she had a struggle with some of the healthcare professionals who were refusing to insert the feeding tube. Here I mentioned just briefly, what about, we hear today a great deal of talk about the so-called right to die. No one has a right to die in the sense of a right to cause one's own death. This is nonsense. We have a right to those material and spiritual helps which will prepare us for death when God calls us home to Himself. And even if a person will have expressed the desire to die under certain circumstances, his desire can be respected, therefore, only to the degree that his desire is coherent with God's law. In other words, that God is really calling him home, and he expresses the desire not to receive disproportionate treatment in such a situation. I would now like to address the difficult question of transplantation of organs. In his address to the 18th International Transplantation Society of August 29, 2000, the Venerable Pope John Paul II cogently summarized magisterial teaching and theological reflection on the major issues of transplanting human organs. After noting that transplant operations, which have been made available to a growing number of persons over the last 30 years, the Holy Father reaffirmed that in themselves such operations are a valid means of attaining the primary goal of all medicine, that is, the service of human life. Understood within the paradigm of the person and the goods proper to persons, the donation of organs performed in an ethically acceptable manner, with a view to offering a chance of health and even of life itself to the sick who sometimes have no other hope, is one way of nurturing a genuine culture of life. And I think many of us know of situations, for instance, the donation of a kidney to someone who otherwise will not survive. And this can be, in fact, a very noble act. Considering the laicity of all acts of organ transplantation, the Venerable Pope John Paul II gave the following teaching. The fundamental criterion must be the defense and promotion of the integral good of the human person in keeping with that unique dignity which is ours by virtue of our humanity. Consequently, it is evident that every medical procedure performed on the human person is subject to limits. Not just the limits of what is technically possible, and this is a very important distinction, but also limits determined by respect for human nature itself understood in its fullness. What is technically possible is not for that reason alone morally admissible. And here he is quoting directly another document which you have among your study materials, the document of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, Donum Vitae. From the perspective of the one who makes an act of donating an organ or organs for transplantation, every organ transplant has its source in a decision of great ethical value. The decision to offer without reward a part of one's own body for the health and well-being of another person. Here precisely lies the nobility of the gesture, a gesture which is a genuine act of love. It is not just a matter of giving away something that belongs to us, but of giving something of ourselves. For, and I quote the Holy Father, and I quote the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith, by virtue of its substantial union with a spiritual soul, the human body cannot be considered as a mere complex of tissues, organs, and functions. Rather, it is a constitutive part of the person who manifests and expresses himself through it. In this regard, every effort at commercializing human organ transplantation is a violation of human dignity and must be vigorously opposed. 2 points follow immediately from the Holy Father's teaching about the ethical nature of self-donation as a good. First, the need of informed consent as a basis for the gift of a human organ to another. As the Holy Father noted, human authenticity of such a decisive gesture requires that individuals be properly informed about the processes involved in order to be in a position to consent or decline in a free and conscientious manner. And second, the dignity of the person demands that vital organs which occur singly in the body can be removed only after death, that is, from the body of someone who is certainly dead. This requirement is self-evident, since to act otherwise would mean intentionally to cause the death of the donor in disposing of his organs. Before proceeding further in the treatment of the difficult question of transplanting vital organs, it will be good to summarize the teaching of the Church in the matter, which the Venerable Pope John Paul II imparted to us. Number one, the person is a unity of body and soul. Number two, the body is a good, has its proper integrity and health proper to its systems. Three, medical interventions assisting in maintaining or restoring the health of the person must always acknowledge the proper dignity of the human person. Four, organ transplantation, which must always be a donative act, is ordered to assisting in the health of persons. Number five, vital organs are essential to the person and can be removed and transplanted only after death. It is only this last point, that vital organs can only be transplanted after death, around which significant questions arise. It is particularly, regarding this last point. As the Holy Father continued in his address to the International Transplantation Society, he said, "It is helpful to recall that the death of the person is a single event, consisting in the total disintegration of that unitary and integrated whole that is the personal self. It results from the separation of the life principle or soul from the corporeal reality of the person. The death of the person, understood in this primary sense, is an event which no scientific technique or empirical method can identify directly." With the just quoted words of the Venerable Pope John Paul II, we have arrived at the essential issue in the morality of vital organ transplantation, namely, the determination of the death of the person. In order to provide as completely as possible the teaching of the Magisterium in the matter, I now quote at length the Venerable Pope John Paul II. "It is a well-known fact that for some time certain scientific approaches to ascertaining death have shifted the emphasis from the traditional cardiorespiratory signs to the so-called neurological criterion. Specifically, this consists in establishing, according to clearly determined parameters commonly held by the international scientific community, the complete and irreversible cessation of all brain activity in the cerebrum, cerebellum, and brainstem. This is then considered the sign that the individual organism has lost its integrative capacity. With regard to the parameters used today for ascertaining death, whether the encephalic signs or the more traditional cardiorespiratory signs, the Church does not make technical decisions. She limits herself to the gospel duty of comparing the data offered by medical science with the Christian understanding of the unity of the person, bringing out the similarities and the possible conflicts capable of endangering respect for human dignity." Here it can be said, and I continue to quote the Holy Father, that the criterion adopted in more recent times for ascertaining the fact of death, namely, the complete and irreversible cessation of all brain activity, if rigorously applied, does not seem to conflict with the essential elements of a sound anthropology. Therefore, a health worker professionally responsible for ascertaining death can use these criteria in each individual case as the basis for arriving at that degree of assurance and ethical judgment which moral teaching describes as moral certainty. This moral certainty is considered the necessary and sufficient basis for an ethically correct course of action. Only where such certainty exists, by moral certainty we mean that there is no reasonable doubt to the contrary. Absolutely, there could be a doubt, but no reasonable doubt to the contrary. So where this certainty exists, and where informed consent has already been given by the donor, or the donor's legitimate representative, it is morally right to initiate the technical procedures required for the removal of organs for transplant. End of quote. The Holy Father is reminding us that we are all moral agents, and that the medical professional who was earnest about returning health to a person must, in the case of transporting vital organs, respect the dignity of the person, in this case the donor, and not deprive them of an organ which is essential to living, for to do so would be to end the life of the donor. Provide one employs a traditional analysis, that is, whole brain death, the complete and irreversible cessation of all brain activity, vital organs may be ethically transplanted. The tension in fulfilling this standard is apparent to any medical professional. Vital organs have need of aspiration if they are to be of benefit to the recipients. Hence, since the whole brain death, that is, both the cerebral cortex, the higher ordered functions, and the lower brain or brainstem, the basic systemic functions, criterion became the medical standard more than four decades ago, advances in medical technology, including transplantation, and the larger cultural deformation known as the culture of death, have permitted new definitions of death to become acceptable among medical professionals and secular ethicists. These new definitions are all to be examined, for the most part, if they do not follow the traditional criterion of whole brain death, they are not acceptable to us. There is also the question, I won't go into it, it's very experimental, of what are called xenotransplants, namely organ transplants from other animal species. The issue was raised already at the time of Pope Pius XII with regard to corneas, or the eye being transplanted from animals. But I won't go into it at this time. I'm not certain either that it's... at what point of development we've reached in that regard. To conclude, so that we can also prepare for our holy hour, the servant of God, Pope John Paul II. This is the conclusion, provided us a sterling expression of the truth of the Church's teaching in his own last illness and death. For the last years of his life, he bore debilitating infirmity, not using it as an excuse to abandon his mission as shepherd of the universal Church, but rather giving witness to the Christian meaning of human suffering. In the last months of his life, as now has been fully documented by the Apostolic See, he accepted every reasonable medical intervention which would permit him to continue to live and to serve the Church. When, however, it was clear that further medical treatment offered no hope for a recovery and that God was calling him home, he embraced death with faith in the company of Christ as the Passover from this life to the life which is to come. His last words spoken to the religious sister who was caring for him were, "Let me go to the house of the Father." Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, now our Holy Father, Pope Benedict XVI, in his homily for the funeral mass of the Venerable John Paul II on April 8, 2005, commented on the witness of the Holy Father to our union with Christ in suffering and dying. He said, "None of us can ever forget how in that last Easter Sunday of his life, the Holy Father, marked by suffering, came once more to the window of the Apostolic Palace and one last time gave his blessing, urbi et orbi, to the city and to the world. We can be sure that our beloved Pope is standing today at the window of the Father's house, that he sees us and blesses us. Earlier in the same homily, Pope Benedict XVI, the then Cardinal Ratzinger, commented on the participation in the sufferings of Christ, to which Pope John Paul II, successor of St. Peter, was called. He recalled the words of our Lord to St. Peter in his appearance to the apostles after the resurrection by the Sea of Tiberias. After St. Peter had made his threefold confession of love, our Lord uncovered for him the deepest meaning of the love he had professed, a meaning which would become eloquently clear at the end of his life in his martyrdom. He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you would. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to go." Pope Benedict XVI, reminding us of the energy with which the young Pope John Paul II taught us, especially his apostolic visits to the very ends of the earth, expressed in a powerful way what was the most important lesson of the Venerable John Paul II when he said, "But afterwards he increasingly entered into the communion of Christ's sufferings, increasingly understood the truth of the words, 'Someone else will fasten a belt around you,' and in this very communion with the suffering Lord, tirelessly and with renewed intensity, he proclaimed the gospel, the mystery of that love which goes to the end." Pope Benedict XVI recalled the earlier and most intense participation of Pope John Paul II, the attempt made upon his life on May 13, 1981, quoting for us the Holy Father's own understanding of the meaning of the evil perpetrated upon him. In his last book, Memory and Identity, Pope John Paul II wrote the following words concerning the assassination attempt: "In sacrificing himself for us all, Christ gave a new meaning to suffering, opening up a new dimension, a new order, the order of love. It is this suffering which burns and consumes evil with the flame of love and draws forth, even from sin, a great flowering of good." Pope Benedict XVI concludes by reminding us of a truth which we all witnessed, namely the powerful teaching of Pope John Paul II's suffering and dying. Impelled by this vision, the Pope suffered and loved in communion with Christ, and that is why the message of his suffering and his silence proved so eloquent and so fruitful. I recall some of the last encounters of Pope John Paul II with young people, and the question of some about the effectiveness of the Holy Father's ministry when he was so physically impaired. In a certain sense, I must say, he was even more effective in teaching them when his own physical diminishment pointed so eloquently to the power of Christ at work within him and throughout his sufferings. I was privileged to see Pope John Paul II for the last time at the end of November in 2004. I had traveled with the bishops of Region 9 of the Conference of Bishops in the United States to the Holy See for the Ad Limina visit. During the days of the Ad Limina visit, I was blessed to see the Holy Father several times. I arrived in Rome on a Sunday morning and after getting settled in my room, went to St. Peter's Square to participate in the Holy Father's recitation of the Angelus and to receive his blessing. He was struggling greatly in his speech and at a certain point was unable to continue speaking. I was lamenting interiorly the suffering of the Holy Father when I noticed in the crowd behind me a group of Italian pilgrims who were holding up a banner with large letters which read, "La tua debolezza ci dà forza." Your weakness gives us strength. I ceased my lamenting. The banner expressed the truth. Our Holy Father's carrying of the cross with Christ was giving us all strength to carry our daily crosses and to assist our brothers and sisters in carrying their crosses, confident in the wisdom expressed in the age-old aspiration, Ave Crux, Unica Spes Nostra. Hail the cross, our only hope. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Sacred Heart of Jesus, Immaculate Heart of Mary, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.